taken over, co-opted, if you will, by some other groups of people who do not necessarily have a good purpose in mind. But nonetheless, they're pursuing it in the context of the chaos and the rioting that's going on. And this has resulted in such things as the city of Portland experiencing over 100 consecutive days of protest and riots and mayhem. And this chaotic outcome has not only been confined to the city of Portland, other major cities have experienced the same sort of thing. Chicago, my hometown, New York, Los Angeles, Seattle, Atlanta, St. Louis, Philadelphia, Lancaster, Pennsylvania, and of course, Minneapolis. Destructive crowds and mobs of looters and anarchists have all been at the center of the chaos and the mayhem. And it's at times like this, the kind that you and I are experiencing today, that true believers want to find out the wisdom of God in terms of how we should respond. How is it that we should react, those of us who name Christ? Those of us who have peace with God and the peace of God and peace with each other who have peace with God. How can we react to a culture that seems to be in the center of turbulence? Greg Morse, a staff writer for Desiring God, wrote an article titled, and here's the title of it, Alone Against the Mob. And he says, and I quote him, "The stirring up of the people to madness is everywhere in Scripture. Sometimes, something I've noticed even more recently, perhaps one of the most unconsidered characters in the Bible is the raging crowd." Not too many of us want to do a study of the raging crowd, but there's plenty of them. Since I read this, I went through the whole Scripture and I found all sorts of raging crowds, madness and vitriol and all that is associated with that. And then he goes on, "None more infamous than the one that used the voice to sound with Satan, crucify him, crucify him." What was read to us by Randy earlier was nothing more than a mad crowd that had been stirred up by the Jewish leaders in order to achieve their objective, which was the death of Christ. It was the Jewish antagonist that I was looking at in the book of Acts who stirred up a crowd so much in Lystra that they took the Apostle Paul outside of the city and stoned him thinking he was dead. But as you know, he resurrected, or maybe he wasn't dead, and he went back into the city of Derbe. It was a riotous crowd in the city of Jerusalem that sought to tear the Apostle Paul apart. And he had to be rescued by a Roman commander in his army, or he would have certainly experienced death at their hands in Acts chapter 21, 27 through 40. But for our focus today, I want us to take a look at a riotous mob that blossomed in the city of Ephesus, and really in response to the impact of the preaching of the gospel message on its central religion and on the city's very commerce. And from this historical narrative, there emerges several practical lessons on the character and the dynamic of riotous crowds. And what we'll see is that there's nothing new under the sun. So if you take your Bible and look with me in Acts chapter 19, Acts chapter 19, that will be our focus as we go on today. Acts chapter 19. We'll eventually get to verses 23 through 41. But I wanted us to consider what had taken place in the life of Paul and his ministry as he went on his second missionary journey into the city of Ephesus. In Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 7, we see the Apostle Paul comes upon some disciples of John the Baptist. And he assesses their spiritual condition by asking just one question. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? That one question would tell the Apostle Paul whether these disciples of John had yet come to know the one that they were anticipating, the Messiah. So take a look at that, just the seven verses there. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. And he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said to him, no, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. And he said, into what then were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. And Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in him who was coming after him. That is in Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. And there were in all about 12 men. So these men had been baptized with the baptism of repentance, which is not Christian baptism. That was the baptism that prepared your heart to receive the Messiah. After believing, after receiving the Holy Spirit, they were baptized as Christians, which is that external significant symbol of the internal reality of the exercise of their faith. And as Paul's custom, he went into the synagogue in Ephesus following this event. And he actually ministered there for 3 months. Acts chapter 19, verse 8 tells you that. But some of the Jews, perhaps the leaders of the synagogue, spoke evil of the way. So Paul withdrew from there and he took those who had come to know Christ, who are now disciples of Jesus, and he taught them daily in the school of Tyrannus. Now, either Tyrannus was the owner or he was a philosopher who taught in that place. But what Paul was doing is what Christ commissioned. Remember, Jesus did not say, go into the world and get decisions. He said, go into the world and make disciples. And that's what he was doing. He was making sure that these individuals were nurtured, were fed, were helped to grow and ascend toward Christ's likeness. And he did that for as much as 3 years. So in the city of Ephesus, in chapter 19, verses 11 and 12, we see that people were healed. Imposters were being exposed and the name of Christ was being magnified. Acts 19, 13 through 17. In addition, the transformational power of the gospel was put on display. Acts chapter 19, 18 through 20. Take a look at that. Acts chapter 19, 18 through 20. Many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them and found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. One of the things that this proves, and by the way, these people did this not because the Apostle Paul told them to do it. This is the action of regenerated hearts. This is what conversion produces. And by the way, this is a testimony to the truth that there's no such thing as a changeless conversion. When somebody is born again, when somebody becomes a new creature in Christ, there is visible, there is tangible evidence of that. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old things pass away and new things come. And that's what took place in this particular portion of Scripture. And it was in the center of what seemed to be a revival in the city of Ephesus. that the Apostle Paul had it in mind that he would now make his way to Rome and then eventually to Spain. You can read about that in Acts 19, 21 through 22. It was in this period of time that a riot breaks out in the city of Ephesus. And it's from this riot that we learn, as I mentioned earlier, that there's nothing new under the sun. That those things that took place in the past continue to take place in our time. Greg Morse wrote in that article I referenced earlier, and I'm quoting him. He says, in a time of uncertainty, fear, anger, and corruption, we can take some solace in the realization that there is nothing new under the sun. Today's issues, as real as they are and can grow to be, were first yesterday's issues. And then he makes this comment, and it's so wonderful, I agree so much. That makes it an unspeakable blessing to own a Bible. Its solutions never expire. It's always relevant. So on this afternoon, I thought we should dissect this situation, this riot, this mob that exploded in the city of Ephesus, in order to help us understand that what's taking place in our time, and more importantly, how we can respond to what's taking place in our time in a way that would honor God and extol and elevate the name of Christ. So we're going to look at that. That riot is given to us in Acts chapter 19, beginning in verse 23 and going all the way to verse 41. And what I've done is I've divided it into three scenes. So let's begin with scene number one. And I titled this scene, if you want to take a note on this, this first scene, which goes from the 23rd verse to the 27th verse, I title it The Hidden Agenda of the Agitators. The Hidden Agenda of the Agitators. That's always true, by the way. I've noticed that consistently about mobs and riots, that there is an agenda of those who are the primary movers of it. But that's not necessarily the public agenda. It's a hidden agenda. You'll see this. Luke tells us that before Paul had left for Rome, a storm was brewing in the city of Ephesus about the way. Just look at verse 23. He says, about that time, there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way. You say, what's the way? Well, the way was the way the Christian faith was originally described. And it's probably based upon what Jesus said when he was identifying himself. And he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So in other words, what we're hearing is that there's a riot breaking out over Christianity. And specifically, what's at the source of the riot was the major impact that conversion was having on the people in that city. We will see that in this text, the problem for this polytheistic city is that the central message of the way of the church, which is the gospel message, was so transformational in the hearts and the minds of those people who had believed that message that it was affecting the city's core belief system and its entire commerce system. Well, that's a far-reaching impact of the life-transforming gospel message. So take a look at verse 24, where we're going to be introduced to the primary agitator. Verse 24, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to his craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades and said, men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business. Demetrius was an individual who was over a silversmith's guild. He had some sort of position of authority or some sort of influence over those who made those home shrines of Artemis and Artemis trinkets and things that they would sell in that city. The worship of the goddess Artemis was widespread at that time throughout the Roman Empire. In Rome, they called her Diana, but in the Greek world, they called her Artemis. There appears to have been at least 33 shrines that were dedicated to this fertility goddess, making it perhaps the most popular cult in the Roman culture at this time. Ephesus was the site of the impressive temple made to this goddess. Matter of fact, it was one of the wonders of the ancient world. It was huge, enormous. And pilgrims would flock to the city during their annual festival to Artemis, held each spring. So they would come. Many, many people would come in the spring. They would come with their money. And they would buy a lot of Artemis junk when they were there for the festival. And the problem was that the power of the gospel message and its ability to save souls and transform hearts made a large part of the population of the city former Artemis worshipers and former consumers of Artemis stuff. These Ephesian converts now worshiped and served the one and true living God. And the cash registers in the little shops that sold the shrines of Artemis had suddenly gone silent. And so Demetrius sees this as a real problem. Matter of fact, verse 24 highlights the real issue. The real issue is it was bringing in no little business now to the craftsmen, and that business was dying off because of the conversion of people. Their whole livelihood depended upon this trade. Their prosperity was being severely threatened at this point. And the business of idolatry had been greatly crippled because of the power, the transformational power of the gospel message. Sometimes I wonder whether we still believe that that gospel message has such power. It still can do this. It still can transform hearts, make people new creations in Christ. So the business was being threatened by the gospel. Now take a look at verse 26. Here, Demetrius is still speaking. He says, "You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all." And all God's people said, "Amen." Matter, let me just tell you something. If you can make your God, then you're not worshiping the one true God. Because our God, the true and living God, tells us not to make an image of Him. And you know why? Because there's no image we could ever make that could adequately capture the perfection of who He is. And besides that, the Scripture describes Him as the invisible God. And so, what Paul said was right. That if you have to make a God with your hand, it's not a God at all. Can I tell you something? There is never a God behind an idol. Only the imaginations of people. Only the flawed reasoning of fallen people seeking to worship a God, a custom-made God, that fits their passions and many times excuses their sins. And so Demetrius was saying, "Hey, this is widespread. It's not only happening in the city of Ephesus. Everywhere this Paul goes, people are turning away from Artemis." It's interesting to note that Paul's message was absolutely true then, right? If you have to make an image of your God does not exist. Take a look at verse 27. Not only is there danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she, of whom all of Asia and the whole world worship, will even be dethroned from her magnificence. Now, here is an important principle. Those who instigate a crowd to serve their purposes often light the fire of the fury of the crowd by presenting a more noble purpose, a more mutually acceptable grievance, while at the same time there's a hidden agenda that they hope to achieve through the vehicle of an infuriated crowd. Let me say it to you again. Those who instigate these crowds oftentimes are serving their primary purpose, but they light the fire of the fury of the crowd, presenting a more noble purpose, one that can be mutually agreed upon, while all the time keeping their real agenda hidden. This is what's going on here. Remember, this whole thing started with the real reason for the grievance was a loss of profit and the prosperity of Demetrius and his silversmith guild and all of those associated. That's the real problem, according to them. That's the real issue. We're losing money. Our prosperity is at stake. That's the real reason. But did you notice that Demetrius is now introducing religion? Boy, if we don't stop this, Apostle Paul, the fame of Artemis will be somehow lost in all of this. This great goddess of our city, knowing their personal loss of prosperity would be of little concern to the masses, Demetrius presents what would be far more attractive to enlisting people to their cause, and that is the temple of Artemis, that it would be regarded as worthless and her fame would disappear. She would diminish and be dethroned. Morse writes in that article that I've been referencing, listen to this, men with hidden agendas conspire together and utilize the masses to their hushed purpose. They mask financial incentives with religious ones. So the hidden agenda was to create a movement that would be involved in the restoration of their prosperity for the silversmiths. But the message and the slogan given to the general public was that the fame and the devotion to the goddess Artemis really matters, and we must protect it. And well-meaning people are often caught up in publicly promoted causes, captured in some repeated slogan, while not understanding that they're really being used to advance a far less noble cause, which is hidden, kept undercover. My mind went back to the 1960s in a statement that was made by Nikita Khrushchev regarding the peace demonstrators here in America. This is how he described them, and I'm just using his words. It's just two words. He described them as helpful idiots. Helpful idiots. What did he mean by that? That they were helpful to the cause of communism, that they would help the cause of communism spread foolishly because they thought their cause was peace. Khrushchev says, this is a usable cause for us. That goes on all the time. We have some sort of deal like that happening in our day. I was listening to a radio message from Dr. Albert Mohler. Brilliant message, podcast, I believe, a daily podcast. And he was talking about Black Lives Matter. He said the sentence of Black Lives Matter, the sentence, is something that every evangelical must affirm. It's true. Black Lives Matter. Any life that's made in the image of God is an important one. The Bible tells you that. Matter of fact, if you take the life of a person because they're made in the image of God, you forfeit your life. That's capital punishment. So the sentence, every evangelical would affirm the sentence. But then Mohler effectively described that there's a movement, and that's different than the sentence. There's a Black Lives movement. And you can take a look at it. Matter of fact, look it up on the internet after church today. And you'll find that the Black Lives movement is Marxist to the core. That its objectives are to eliminate the nuclear family. Its objectives is to eliminate the idea of heterosexual normativeness. In other words, what that means is that they want to get rid of the notion that heterosexuality is normal. They want the redistribution of wealth, and on it goes. You read it on your own. So there is a promotion, a public cause, but then there is a sort of hidden one behind them. And that was what was going on here. Let's take a look at scene two. The height and rage of the confused assembly. The height and rage of the confused assembly. We're going to start in 28, make our way to 34. This will be very interesting to you, I think. It says, when they heard this, they were filled with rage. Now, what is he talking about? Who heard this? Well, the silversmiths and the individuals who were associated in that trade. They were filled with rage. Filled, plereo, is the Greek word. It's the same word that the Apostle Paul uses in Ephesians 5:18. When he says, do not be drunk with wine, but be what? Filled with the Holy Spirit. It means to be under the control of the Holy Spirit. Here, it means that they were under the control of irrational rage. That's what it means. They were completely out of control because of their rage. But in this case, the crowd was controlled by anger and by hatred. There's also a threat to the central attraction of the city to them, which is the great temple of Artemis. This wonder of the world was the source of attracting many visitors to Ephesus and brought them so much money. And anything that tainted Artemis' reputation would lower the Ephesian status, hinder its civic pride, and disastrously cripple the city's economy. So the rage that now controlled them gave way to a corporate chant. Take a look with me in the next verse, at the end of verse 28, rather. So when they heard this, they were filled with rage and they began crying out, saying, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. This became the chant. This became the rallying call of the maddening crowd. By the way, it's far better than if they put together a chant that was for the real reason. Far better. Can you imagine? Great is the wealth that we accumulate from the idols of Artemis. That ain't going to sell. And so they came up with this one. Verse 29. The city was filled with confusion. And they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. So they're not only filled with rage, now they're filled with confusion. And nobody knows. You're going to see in a minute here that what gets lost in this confusion is the reason that they are gathered. People are not going to know for exactly why they came together. That word confusion in the original language describes disorderly mobs in a revolt with the special implication of uproar and disturbance. And so in this frenzied mob grab these two companions of the Apostle Paul and bring them into the theater of the city. The theater of the city was the most public meeting place they had. It actually seated 25,000 people. So it was a rather large place. We don't know much about Gaius. He was one of the men, other than the fact that he was a traveling companion of the Apostle Paul, and he too was engaged in the spread of the gospel. Aristarchus was a beloved companion of Paul who would accompany him on his ill-fated voyage to Rome. And he shared his imprisonment in that city. So these are two men who are associates of Paul. And so the maddening crowd had to find somebody that they could persecute because of the problem that was occurring in their city. Take a look at verse 30. And when Paul wanted to go into the assembly, the disciples would not let him. Also, some of the Asiarchs, that is, leaders of Asia, who were friends of his, sent to him and repeatedly urged him not to venture into the theater. Paul wanted to stand side by side with his companions, most likely wanted to present the gospel message. But remember, this crowd is filled with rage and filled with confusion. Not a great mindset for reasoning. And so the disciples didn't want Paul to go in and would not let him. And his friends from Asia told him not to venture in because it would mean sudden death. They were sure of it. And so he listened to the disciples and he listened to his friends. Verse 32. So then some were shouting one thing and some another. For the assembly was in confusion and the majority did not know for what reason they had come together. I found that is characteristic of mobs and riots. After a while, their individual grievance becomes the reason why they're there. So sometimes in the mob, you have people with all sorts of grievances. And long ago, lost was the original reasoning for the gathering. This goes on all the time. I saw this evidenced recently. I was watching a newsman who was interviewing some of the protesters and rioters in the city of Portland. And he was asking them this one question. Why are you protesting? Why are you rioting? And here's some of the answers. One person said that he was there because of systematic racism, which requires the complete destruction of all of the American institutions from top to bottom in order to end racism once for all in our nation. So his reason was to be there is that all of the institutions of America needed to be destroyed because all of them have been affected with racism. The church, the government, the police, and on it goes. Another person said he was there to destroy the bias of heterosexual normativism. I'm here, I'm protesting, I'm looting, I'm doing whatever I'm doing because I'm against the idea of thinking that heterosexuality is the normal way of sexual intimacy. I love the honesty of one guy. Listen to this guy. He was holding a protest sign, and so the reporter asked him, "Why are you protesting?" And he told the interviewer that he didn't know. He told the newsman to ask the leader of the group. She would know. So it turns out he was a paid protester. So he didn't even know. So riots so easily become a convenient setting to air an assortment of grievances. Now let's take a look at 33 through 34. This is very interesting to me. Some of the crowd concluded was Alexander. Now, concluded what? They concluded that is perhaps Alexander was the problem. Now, what do we know about Alexander? Well, he was no friend of the Apostle Paul or the followers of the way. He was one of the Jewish leaders in that city. And I believe what he was trying to do was to convey his disassociation from Paul and the gospel message and from the disciples so as to keep the crowd, the mob, from doing anything to the Jewish people. So they looked to him and they said, well, there's Alexander. And the reason they thought about that is because they knew that Jewish people were monotheistic. They only worshiped one God. And it wasn't Artemis. And so some thought that he was the problem. Take a look at that verse again. So some of the crowd concluded it was Alexander. Since the Jews had put him forward and having motioned with his hand, Alexander was intending to make a defense to the assembly, defending the fact of their disassociation from Paul, that they were not a part of that group. But when, verse 34, but when they recognized that he was a Jew, a single outcry arose from them all as they shouted for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." So what you have here is a version of first century cancel culture. Alexander was canceled. He could not talk. He could not speak. His perspective was unacceptable. So the clueless majority, not knowing why they were there, began to shout now to overcome him so that he doesn't have a voice, because they did not tolerate an opposing perspective. They were not interested in a clarifying of this matter. One modern day mob member said that the reason that this is done today is because all people on the opposing side of their perspective are evil and should not be able to communicate their evil perspectives and their lies. So the protester said, so we are justified when we cancel their First Amendment rights. Why? Because they're evil. Their perspective is evil and wrong. And therefore, we are not going to listen to it. We are going to cancel it. This is what happens when you have people controlled by rage, controlled by confusion, controlled by vengeance. Suddenly you have individuals who want to speak up and can't. But finally, someone does. And for some reason, this man was able to calm this crowd down. And he's called the town clerk. But really, that's another name for the town mayor. Generally, this person served as a liaison between the city council of Ephesus and the Roman authorities. So he was an Ephesian leading citizen, if you will. Take a look at verse 35. After quieting the crowd. Now, he had to wait for 2 hours, right? 2 hours. After quieting the crowd, the town clerk said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there, after all, who does not know what the city of the Ephesians is guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of the image which fell down from heaven?" That's probably a meteorite, but they put it in the temple because they believed that one of the gods fell down from heaven. Okay. So since these are undeniable facts, you ought to keep calm and do nothing rash. So he's saying, listen, why are you getting so upset? Everybody knows that the city of Ephesus is the great protector of the temple of Artemis. Everybody knows that we protect the rock that fell from heaven, or their God that fell from heaven, you ought to calm down, because this is not going to do us good. What he's attempting to do is to diffuse the raging mob by reminding them that these undeniable facts should be the source of calmness, not adversity. Let's read on. Verse 36. So since these are undeniable facts, you ought to keep calm and do nothing rash. Verse 37. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of our goddess. So in other words, you don't have any proof that these individuals that you brought into the theater have done any crime. But yet you're willing to maybe take your revenge out on them. That is not good. Listen, he's by implication saying this is not going to sit well with the Romans. Remember, they're still under the rule of the Romans. And the one thing you could say about the Roman law is you are not to execute a person without legitimate proof of a crime. And so he's saying, look, they didn't rob anything. They didn't say anything. They were just companions of Paul, and so you dragged them in. So basically, he exonerates them from any kind of crime. So look at what happens in verse 38. Verse 38. So then, if Demetrius and the craftsmen who are with him have a complaint against any man, the courts are in session and proconsuls are available. Let them bring charges against one another. We have court systems to solve this issue. Let's just bring it to the court systems and let them deal with this matter. Verse 39, but if you want anything beyond this, it shall be settled in the lawful assembly. This is not lawful what you're doing. And so matters need to be settled in a lawful assembly with law and order governing the assembly. In verse 40, we have the best way to diffuse a mob. If you want to know what's the best way to diffuse a mob, the town clerk gives it to us. Now hold it. Wait just a minute. It's coming. Look at verse 40. For indeed we are in danger of being accused of a riot in connection with today's events. Since there is no real cause for it, and in this connection, we will be unable to account for this disorderly gathering. What is he doing here? He's saying, here's the best way to diffuse. Now wait for it. Get your pens ready. Consequences. There are consequences. If you don't bust this thing up, you know what was really, really important to the Roman government? They called it Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. And they were effectively disturbing the peace of Rome in that city. And so what the town clerk is saying is, there are consequences. Isn't that an amazing thing? Think about it, just for a second with me, think about it. A government official telling rioters that there are consequences for what they're doing, as opposed to saying, I'm with you. I'm with you. He says, no. He said, if you continue in this way, you're going to pay a heavy price. You're going to lose the benefits of citizenship. You're going to have the Roman army in charge of the city. That's what usually happened. When a city had turmoil and mobs and riots, then the Roman army would come in and they would govern the city. And by the way, they were not the nicest people in the whole world. And so how effective was the town clerk? Read verse 41. After saying this, he dismissed the assembly. What a startling end. He sent them away. He sent them home. And they listened to him and they went on their way. So all of that that I've explained to you, in order that I might give you the practical implications, and here they are, so pay attention to these. Number one, before you jump on any bandwagon, you must know for certain who's driving it and where it's going. Well-meaning and sometimes idealistic people will jump on board before they know these very important things, these very important issues, who's driving, where it's going. This is why biblical discernment is so important. I have seen interviewed well-meaning young evangelicals involved in the riots, involved in the movement. They jumped on the bandwagon, not knowing who was driving it and where it was going. That's not a good thing. Very important that you keep this in mind. Remember, there can be a hidden agenda that is far less noble that's driving what appears to be a worthwhile cause. Did you get that? There may be a hidden agenda. You've got to find that out. That may be driving this movement. They might may appear to be a worthwhile cause, but at the end it may not. Number two, remember that the anger of a man does not achieve the righteousness of God. James chapter 1 and verse 20. The anger of a man does not achieve the righteousness of God. What does that mean? An angry mob is not God's vehicle for positive change or the advancement of a noble objective. That's not God's way. Number three, enraged crowds want instant justice without the proper judicial process that real justice requires. Did you get that? Enraged mobs. In the confusion of an enraged mob, they want instant justice. But real justice always is achieved through a purpose, a judicial purpose. But enraged crowds don't want that. They were ready to do in Gaius and Aristarchus without finding any real thing that they did wrong other than associating with Paul, who to them was the real perpetrator of the problems they had in their city. Number four, I said this earlier, I want you to get it down. There is no such thing as a changeless conversion. I say that because the people who were converted in Ephesus proved that to you. They proved that to you. Their hearts were so changed that it literally affected the economy in that city. It literally affected the worship of the central god of that city. They were burning junk that they had that represented their past life, and nobody was telling them to do it. It was just the expression of a heart that's been converted. I remember soon after I was converted, some of you may or may not know this, but what I did for a living, just so you know, I was not an innocent kid. I was a professional musician in a rock and roll band. That's what I did for a living. And I had some of the best albums of that time from the 1960s and early 1970s. Interesting thing, when I came to know Christ, without anybody telling me, other than the change in my heart, I took all of those albums and I set them by the garbage can. You should have seen the joy on the face of the garbage man. Now, I'm not saying that everybody has to do that. I'm just saying that when my heart was transformed, I knew I could not associate with that life anymore. and the philosophy of the Psalms were anti-biblical and anti-God. And I couldn't have a part of that anymore. And so I put the albums out there. Nowadays, I don't know what you would do. Throw your computer away, I guess. I don't know. Number five, the rioting mob must be made aware that there are real consequences for their actions. This can diffuse the mayhem and the potential destruction and death that can come from their rage. This is what we're missing today in our country because, as I mentioned or alluded to earlier, you now have government officials that are actually in support of some of the riots and mayhem that's happening in our country. Ecclesiastic, write this down. You can look at it later. Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse 11. I'll read it to you. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts and the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. Did you hear that? That's a principle. That's a truth. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. It is the bent of the sinful heart to do evil. And if you remove the barriers that God has graciously provided, then people will give themselves fully to evil. It's just the way it is. Just who we are. And then finally, some important truths that you need to keep in mind as we experience whatever we're going to experience in the next coming days. Your position in Christ remains unchanged. Even if the election doesn't turn out like you hoped, your position in Christ remains the same. If you're born again, you are in Christ, and nobody and nothing on planet Earth can reverse that. Even if the Supreme Court justice doesn't get processed, your position in Christ remains the same. And nothing and no one can change that. I don't know about you, but that almost makes me want to get charismatic here. I won't. But your mission next, your mission has not changed. No matter what goes on in the world, the mission that you and I have, the assignment that you and I have, is to take the gospel to the whole world and to make disciples and to proclaim that gospel. And that doesn't change with presidents or Supreme Court justices or political leaders or riots in any city. Matter of fact, a city that's just experienced a riot may be more open to the preaching of the gospel. My heart breaks for a man. He was about 73 years old. I saw him on the news. He was from downtown Portland. He had a little shop that he owned, and the rioters completely burned it, burned everything he had. And he said to the newsman, "I don't know what I'm going to do. This is all I have in this world, and it's gone." That man would be very open to the gospel. Next, your destiny is still certain. No matter what happens on planet Earth, if you're born again, you will eventually spend forever in the presence of God. Your destiny is made certain. How do I know it? Because if you're born again, the Holy Spirit was given as a down payment to guarantee your destiny. You have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit because that's a down payment for more to come. I'm telling you what, I am going to get charismatic. This is amazing. And then the final truth, and maybe I'll keep myself under control. Our God is still sovereign. No matter who's elected, who's not elected, no matter who's in the Supreme Court, who's in Congress, who's a senator, what the condition is of our city, God is never in heaven saying, "You angels need to keep me better informed about what's going on planet Earth. How did this happen? Gabriel, don't you have my cell number? Not our God. Our God knows everything. He knows everything totally. He knows everything simultaneously. He knows everything completely. There's nothing that He does not know. And He has unlimited sovereignty. He is in control. And so when you see the mobs, which is chaos, when you see the mobs, which is confusion, when you see the mobs, which is an explosion of anger, just keep in mind that our God is in control. Can you live with that? So can I. Let's pray together. Well, gracious Heavenly Father, thank You for the Word of God and its relevance. Lord, may we find encouragement, even though this is a very hectic event that we read of. We find encouragement from the things that we saw in this passage, the things that are exposed in this passage, the things that are exposed in the reality of what we see before us every day. But help us to cling to these truths that I mentioned, that our position remains the same, our mission is still the same, our destiny is still certain, and our God is still sovereign. May that be the source of our encouragement in hectic and unpredictable days. And I pray that in Jesus' name, amen.